John the Baptist saw Jesus. He told his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God, worthy is his name. It's because of him that we're here this morning as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ. All that we have, all that we are, and all that we will become is because of Jesus Christ. This time, our children up to fourth grade may be dismissed for junior church. You can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Our text this morning will be verses 1 to 12. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole land as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. This is the day that you have made. We will rejoice. We'll make that decision to rejoice, to give you the praise, to be glad in it. We thank you for the gospel, how it transforms our lives. It gloriously takes us from darkness and transfers us to light, from death to life, from hell to heaven. We thank you for the gospel, the work that it produced in our lives when we believed, and the work it's continually working in our lives to make us more like your Son, Christ. Father, I pray as a church, as we see this wonderful example of the Church of Antioch, how effective they were in their ministry, that we will be likewise a spirit-filled congregation submitted to you and to your word, that every single one of us would have a ministry in our church and a mission out in the world. I pray that you continue to bless West Pines. We thank you for your grace. It's sufficient for all things. I pray if there's someone here that has never trusted in Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is much truth in the humorous adage that some people make things happen, others watch things happen, while others are left wondering what happened. Some make things happen, others watch things happen, and some, well, what just happened? What is true of individuals is also, I believe, true in many ways of churches. Some churches are dynamic, aggressively reaching out into the community with the gospel to make an impact for Christ. Some know God is working in other churches and wonder why they aren't experiencing that same power. Still others just barely exist, languishing while the spiritual weeds grow up around them and in their lives. Well, this morning in our text, we see the church at Antioch, where they were first called Christians. We see it's a church that is effectively reaching out with the gospel. They are effectively teaching the word of God, loving on others, confronting opposition, and they are doing a wonderful work for Christ. I think of all the factors that made the church at Antioch strong. The most significant was that they were a spirit-filled church. Now, I think I need to define that, because what some people think of as spirit-filled isn't what the Bible says is spirit-filled. But we do see the leaders in the congregation, they were spirit-filled. I think one definition of a spirit-filled church or a spirit-filled individual is one whose members walk in obedience to the will of God. Therefore, they are then obedient to the Word of God. And as individuals are walking in obedience to God and His Word, they will be spirit-filled. They will be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. They will be submissive to His leading. God's Word will be convicting them and producing change, and will also give them a joy like they'd never had before, because they're not living for the dead things of the world. They're living for the living things of Christ. It's God's Word that's eternal. It's God's Word that's living and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is what the church of Antioch majored in: the Word of God, submissive to the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they were a spirit-filled church. I think comparison of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 reveals that being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word richly dwell in our lives produces the same effects. They go hand in hand. Two sides of the same coin of being Spirit-filled. Okay, now chapter 13 marks a transition in this wonderful book of Acts. The first 12 chapters focus mainly on the ministry of Peter, John. But the remaining chapters, the focus now is more on Paul and his ministry. The first 12 chapters, the main focus is on the Jerusalem church, but now it's going to transition more into Paul's missionary journeys and the Gentile church. But it's really one church, Jew or Gentile. That's the wonderful thing when someone trusts in Christ, they become a part of that one body of Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, black or white or Hispanic. We are all one in Christ. In fact, in heaven, there's not going to be Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans. It's going to be believers in Christ. I can't emphasize that enough. I just had a conversation with someone in our community this week that it's about a relationship with Christ. Our identity needs to be in Christ, not our denomination. What we believe and teach is based on what we find in the Word of God, the Word of Christ. So in chapter 13, verse 1, we first see that this church at Antioch, the reason it was effective is because of its spiritual leaders. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And then it lists five individuals. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So these five individuals were prophets and teachers in the local body, in the church. Prophets and teachers. What was their main job? Teaching the Word of God. Now the office of prophet, including the office of apostle, is no longer a part of the church today. I believe that ceased with the completion of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. Today we have pastors / teachers, the gift of pastor, teacher, and evangelist. But the prophets and the apostles had a very important ministry in the local church. Imagine, before the completion of the Word of God, the completion of the canon of Scripture, how important it was to declare God's Word as it was still being written. A lot of the New Testament had not been written, so they would declare God's Word. Now, the office of prophet, it would be foretelling some future events. We saw with Agabus early on, you see it again in chapter 21. It's also forthtelling of God's Word. And that was also the job of the teacher, to teach God's Word. We no longer have the foretelling of Scripture because we have the completed Word of God. So that gift of prophecy, foretelling the future, I believe ceased. It's part of one of the gifts, the temporary sign gifts. Okay. So they had spiritual leaders. Then they had a spiritual ministry. Look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The NASB says while they were ministering unto the Lord and fasting. So what were these teachers and prophets doing? They were ministering unto the Lord. Can't emphasize that enough. That first and foremost, a pastor, in fact, any believer in Christ, as they are serving God in whatever capacity God has wired you and equipped you to serve Him. Again, all of us should be serving God, using our abilities and the gifts in the local body. And we also need to have a mission out into our community where we can share Christ to the lost. Whatever we do. And this is encouraging. It has encouraged me over my ministry that first and foremost, I am serving my God. And that is who I need to submit to. And I need to understand that He is watching my life. I am accountable unto Him on how I lead and shepherd and teach and how I shepherd my family. I am doing it first and foremost unto the Lord. It's crucial to understand, church, God is the audience for all spiritual ministry. People, it can be difficult. People let us down at times. People also encourage us. Now, as we are serving the Lord, we are also serving people. They go hand in hand. So two greatest commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul and mind. Love thy neighbor as thyself. We are to love God and love others. But first and foremost, our service is unto the Lord. I want to read some of those scriptures to you. 2 Corinthians 8:5. But they gave themselves, this is the Macedonian believers, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. First, my life is yours, God. Here it is. I am serving you. As we talked in Sunday school, I am your bond servant, your slave. Here's my life. You see all. You know all. You understand all. I want to live for you. So you first commit yourself to the Lord and then to God. Also, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So we are first presenting ourselves unto the Lord. And then in Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, in this church building or outside of this church building, work heartily as for the Lord. So young people, do your best in school. Because first and foremost, whatever you do, you are doing it as a believer in Christ. You are serving your master, Jesus Christ, and you are to work heartily unto the Lord. And not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Work heartily as for the Lord, and then you are serving Him. They understood that. While they were worshiping or ministering, as the NASB says, to the Lord and fasting, they set aside food to concentrate on intense intercession, intense prayer to God. Now, in the Old Testament, they were commanded just once a year. I mean, they were expected, as they were led, to fast other times. And sometimes leaders would call a national fast and so forth. But they were commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement. There's no set day today that we are commanded to fast. But the implication is that Christ expects us, when led, to fast at times. And fasting always should be accompanied with prayer. So they had a spiritual ministry. This word worshiping in the Septuagint, it described the priest who ministered in the tabernacle. So serving in a leadership role in the church must be viewed as an act of worship. Then they had a spiritual mission. Look at verse 2. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John, this is John Mark, to assist them. So they had a spiritual mission. You know, it's been said that it's easier to direct a ship that is in motion than one that is standing still. It's easier to direct a ship that's in motion than one that is standing still. Well, that's obvious. I think the same can be true of a believer in Christ. Barnabas and Saul were already actively ministering, worshiping unto the Lord. They were serving God. And as they were serving God and doing what they were called to do, then God took those two servants and says, okay, now I have something else for you to do. I think very rarely does God take someone off the shelf who's idle and dusts them off and puts them to work. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. But I think the pattern of Scripture, when God is really using someone, they're already busy for the Lord, serving God. And then God says, okay, you've been faithful with this. How about being faithful over here? And He might change the direction. He might increase the responsibility. It's up to the Lord, whatever He has planned. But I think the lesson for us is to understand that we first need to submit ourselves to God. We need to have a spiritual ministry. And then we need to be open to the direction where God is leading us. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, notice, who called them to this ministry? Was it the church? No. God did. Now, we don't know how this happens. The Holy Spirit said. We're not given the details, whether there's some audible voice or... It's not important. We know from the text that the Holy Spirit is what called them to this work and guided them. And notice, we see these five men, these leaders, we see them ministering and fasting. But I think the second, in verse 3, that's the rest of the church. So they recognize the hand upon the Lord, the hand of the Lord upon Paul or Saul and Barnabas. And as they're fasting and praying, they lay their hands on them and sent them off. Now notice here, they didn't lay their hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. That's unbiblical. It's happening today. We know the transition of the church, it was delayed at times to bring unity in the church. But that's not what happened here. They had already received the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't to ordain them for a lifetime of service. They were already serving the Lord for years. This was to commission them for a new work. And the church came along and recognized it because they were a praying church and they laid their hands upon them, signifying that we're in an agreement, identifying with this commissioning, and they were sent off. I'm sure that was hard for that church to lose Barnabas and Saul or Paul. But they understood that this was God's calling. And this was what was really, this is all that really mattered. What God desired of these men. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, that island of Cyprus. They arrived at Salamis. What do? They proclaim the word of God. You see a theme in the book of Acts? It's a proclamation of God's word, of the gospel, understanding that is what makes disciples. They were following what the apostles in Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. This is exactly what spiritual leaders need to do today, to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. It needs to be a focus. So when they arrived, they proclaimed the word of God. They started in the synagogues. Notice that was a pattern for Saul. Started in the synagogues of the Jews. And they did. We see John Mark was there to assist them. So this was their spiritual mission. Now let's talk about the spiritual opposition. Look at verse 6. When they had gone through the whole land, the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now his name means son of a savior. Now keep that in mind. That's what the name means. Son of a savior, son of salvation. A Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, Bar-Jesus' Greek name, same guy, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So we go from spiritual leaders to the spiritual mission, ministry to the spiritual mission, to now we see spiritual opposition. When God's people seek to advance the gospel, his purposes, satanic opposition is unavoidable. Unavoidable. Because it's a spiritual war that we are fighting. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Evil's real. Satan's real. His demons are real. And they want to do everything they can to oppose the advancement of the gospel. And here's a perfect example of it. Paul, Barnabas, they're teaching the word of God. They're going around the island. And then they come across the leader, proconsul Sergius Paulus. Says he was an intelligent man. It's interesting that the text points that out. He was no dummy. He had a mind. And it was common among Romans to invite philosophers, teachers of different religions, to inquire what they had to say. They could even hold office in different positions of like a professor and so forth. So initially, Sergius Paulus, he invited Barnabas and Saul just to kind of hear what they were saying. It was their job to kind of also investigate any of these type of teachings and so forth to make sure everything is under control, it's not causing a stir or whatever. So they come. But Sergius Paulus was not alone. Bar-Jesus, a Jew, a magician, a false prophet, masquerading as someone who knows the truth, but filled with deceit and lies. Understand this, church. When we get busy spreading the gospel, that is when you can really expect satanic opposition. See, churches that really aren't doing a great job at that, they're not really being effective in reaching the community, let them go. You know, Satan might send some demons, stir up some things in homes because he wants to break up those marriages and different things, and there'll always be temptation. But a church that is really effectively reaching their community for Christ, watch out. We will always have opposition. Now, why was Bar-Jesus so concerned about the message of Barnabas and Saul? It says in verse 8, he opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, away from the faith. I'm sure, personally, he was concerned about his position, about what he was teaching. But obviously, there's the satanic influence, what's going on here. Have you ever tried to, you know, witness to someone and it seems like you're making progress, that that they're starting to get it, starting to understand, and then some satanic message, when I say satanic message, anything that doesn't stand upon truth, might enter their mind and be used to persuade them, say, well, yeah, but what about this? And that's exactly what we have going on here. There's a war going on. There's truth, and then there's not. Now, society does not like that message. There's absolute truth found in God's Word. This is truth. Anything that does not line up with Scripture is not truth. There's no in between. Once, when a stubborn disputer seemed unconvinced, Abraham Lincoln said, well, let's see how many legs has a cow. How many legs does a cow have? And then when he was opposing Lincoln, you know, four, you know, kind of disturbed by the question. So Lincoln says, okay, what if we say his tail is also a leg? Then how many legs does that cow have? And the person says, well, five. And Lincoln says, no. That is where you are wrong. You can call the tail a leg, but it's still a tail. A cow only has four legs. The point is that people try to twist truth and say one thing. Say, well, that's what you believe, but this is what I believe. Well, that's, you can believe all these different things, but what is truth? And that's really the transforming point of anybody's life, when they acknowledge that it's God's Word. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not truth. There's no in between. Jesus says, I am the way. I'm not one of many. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Either we believe that statement or we deny it. That's your choice. I'm 100%, 150% convinced that God's Word is true. Internal and external evidences. I understand that it's received through faith. But it is not a blind faith. So they had spiritual opposition, then they had spiritual victory, verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, looked intently at him. Oh, I wonder what that looked like. He just looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil." Remember how I said his name meant son of the Savior? You think Paul knew that, what his name meant? I think so. I think this was no accident. His name meant son of the Savior, but in actuality, he was son of the devil. Why? Because he had rejected the Savior. You're either a child of God or you're not. There's no in between. Not only had he not accepted Christ, but he was blatantly opposing the message of Christ. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Well, I'm sure he proclaimed his own righteousness and his false message. But it was not the righteousness of Christ. "You son of devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy." Full of all deceit and villainy or fraud. "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed when he saw what had occurred. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." God used the miracle of blindness to confirm the authenticity of the messengers of God and the message. It was faith in the message of the gospel that saved. The proconsul. It's interesting that even some extra biblical sources seem to confirm, not that we need it, scripture's enough, Sergius Paulus's conversion to Christianity. Archaeologist Sir William Ramsay argued from other literary sources that Sergia Paula, the proconsul's daughter, was a Christian, as was her son Gaius Caristinius Fronto, the first citizen of the city of Antioch to enter the Roman Senate. So we see his daughter apparently also came to Christ, and his grandson. Imagine the influence as a ruler in Cyprus that he had among the people. That's why Satan wanted to oppose him coming to Christ. Make crooked the straight, do not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Again, there's only one way. Narrow is the way. There are not many ways to heaven. There's one way. There's one way. I would submit maybe everyone here understands that there's one way. Maybe not. Maybe there's some who are doubting that. But if we really understand, narrow is the way, there's one way to heaven, Jesus Christ, that should encourage us to build relationships and minister to lost people who have not trusted in Christ for salvation. Because we know He's the only answer to sin. He's the only way to be saved. To be transferred from the son of Satan to become a child of God. Meaning you're either saved or you're not. There's no in between. You're either a child of God or you're an enemy of the cross. The proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was the teaching of the gospel is what saved the proconsul. The miracle confirmed the authenticity of the message and the messenger. But it's God's word, the gospel that saves. It's the same Savior that saves people today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. If someone's here this morning, you've not trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sin. It is by grace, through faith, that we're saved. Another word for faith is believe or trust. You are trusting in what Christ did on the cross, dying in your place, taking your sin in his body on the tree and rising again from the dead. That is what you are trusting in to save you, to deliver you from your sin, to forgive you. That and that alone. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. The gospel must be received. It is received through faith. So if you're here today, you've never asked Christ to forgive you, to save you. Today can be your day of salvation. If you're here this morning, you've trusted in Christ, you're a believer in Christ, and you want to pray that God will expand your mission out into the world, that it'll be a priority to be a witness to others around you, to unbelievers and believers. Maybe there's someone specific that God's laid on your heart to be that witness to, and you want to ask God to prepare their heart to receive the gospel message and also to direct you with the right words, the right timing, how you can minister to them. Maybe you take them out to lunch. Maybe you help them on a project just to kind of be a part of their life and love on them. Because God demonstrated his love toward us. Toward us. While we were sinners, he died for us. We can offer ourselves as his servant, ministering first unto him and then unto others. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you. All the blessings we have in Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, until then, may we be spirit-filled believers, a spirit-filled church, submitted to your word and to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Whatever the need is, whatever it is, just come. Just come.